Welcome again to our series on the life of Christ. I want to remind you of the book that if you don't have one, I encourage you to get one. All the lessons that I'm going to be teaching are coming from this book, and it's something that you need to have and to study very, very carefully as it deals with the life of Christ. And of course, with the book comes the timeline that lays out Jesus' life in a chronology. And before we start our lesson today, let's go back to our map over here and let's just take a look at what we are going to be covering for today. We're over here. Jesus is in Capernaum, and he is going to go to Jerusalem for the second Passover, and this is where the healing takes place, at the Pool of Bethesda. And when Jesus departs Jerusalem, we come out to this wheat field controversy that we'll be taking up in our lesson. And then from the wheat field, we're going to go to the synagogue where the man with the withered hand is healed on the Sabbath. And then from the synagogue, we're going to the Sea of Galilee. And then here we're going to go from the Sea of Galilee to Capernaum. And this is where Jesus appoints the 12 and where we have the Sermon on the Mount. So we're going to be covering the events that take place on the map for today. So let's go to our lesson. And once again, I would like to remind you that this map is placed at the beginning of every chapter. And what it is there for is for you to find, because every place that Jesus goes is listed on this map. And you simply trace where the events are taking place for this chapter. We are now in chapter 4, and it's called The Beginning of Opposition and the Sermon on the Mount. And this takes place in the spring of A.D. 28. The gospel writers have confronted us with the prodigious evidence for why they and many of the people have come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. The religious leaders have thus far said very little. When Jesus sends the cleansed leper to them, they are forced to address the question of Jesus' ample demonstrated power. Previously, we have seen the leadership upset by his claims of authority to forgive sins, by his associated with a hated tax collector, Levi. In the coming chapter, we'll see their opposition stiffen as they continue to examine his words and deed. They fail to comprehend why he resists conforming to their rigid traditions of Sabbath keeping and will eventually take issue with other areas of his teaching and his work. So today we are going from Capernaum to Jerusalem, and Jesus takes the disciples and returns. This is the spring of A.D. 28, and it could very well be that this is at the time of Passover, one of the times when people are required to come to Jerusalem to worship. And Jesus goes to the Pool of Bethesda, and the sick people gathered there, and there was a tradition that the first person who was in the water after the angel came down and stirred the water was going to be healed. And so the people day by day came waiting for the stirring of the water by the angel, and then would hurry as quickly as possible into the water, and the first one there was healed. And Jesus met a man who had an infirmity for 38 years and apparently had spent a lot of them waiting, hoping to be the first. And Jesus just simply asked him, "Do you want to be healed?" And the man explains to him, do I want to be healed? Certainly I want to be healed, but you know, every time I try to get down to the water, somebody always beats me, and I don't have any healing. And Jesus, you know, looked at the man and says, rise, take up your bed, and walk. And the lame man is instantly healed and does as he is commanded. Now, the religious leaders who are there in Jerusalem are upset and reprove him because he's carrying his bed on the Sabbath day. And they simply say to him, it is not lawful for you to carry your bed, and tell him it constitutes a violation of the Sabbath law. And it's interesting that the leaders, you know, are able to ignore that a divine miracle has just taken place in their sight, and they're upset and are plotting, you know, a way to take and to kill Jesus, because they realize that his power and his authority were beginning to erode the power that they had. The opponents are further antagonized because he dresses God as his father, and by doing this, they understand that he himself is equating himself to be equal with God. He claimed his father granted him authority to execute judgment and with its power to raise the dead. The hour is coming, Jesus tells him, when all who are in the grave will hear my voice and will come forth to the resurrection of life, or to the resurrection of condemnation. He assures them that anyone who receives him has everlasting life and will not come into condemnation, but they are passed out of death and into life itself. And Jesus points out to him, he said, you know, if I simply bear witness of myself, then you can ignore, you know, because it's me testifying of myself. But if the words are attested by these miraculous works which Moses wrote about, then, you know, here we have the works that are testifying. And he warns them that Moses, whom they claim to believe, will himself accuse them, because accuse them before God, since it is Jesus that Moses wrote in his messianic anticipation of his coming. And so now Jesus apparently finishes his ministry there in Jerusalem. And again, the big issue has been not so much that Jesus healed, but he is doing it on the Sabbath. And as far as the religious leaders are concerned, you know, it is a violation. And therefore, because he violates their tradition and what they understood to be the law of God, this man cannot be from God. But they depart from Jerusalem, and they are on their way back to Galilee, and Jesus and his disciples on the Sabbath day were hungry, and some of those disciples, you know, were stripping the wheat off of there and apparently, you know, eating it, and the religious leaders confront him, why do you allow your disciples to take and to break, you know, the Sabbath day? And Jesus, you know, gives to them two examples. First of all, he takes them back. When David is being pursued by Saul, he goes into the temple and is given the showbread because he and his men are hungry. And by this example, Jesus argues that the law governing Sabbath observant are not as religiously inviolable as the Pharisees teach. Giving the figurative lack of provision, the case of David and the showbread constitutes a permissible exception, which is based upon mercy. And then he also points out to them that the priest on the Sabbath day worked twice as hard because of all of the religious activity and worship that is going on. And once again, you know, the law, allows for this to take place. And so in their zeal to enforce the letter of the law, the Pharisees missed the spirit of mercy and good sense that should decide its application. Then in his refutation of their unmerciful legalism, Jesus cites the prophet Hosea and God's approval of his people, where he says, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice." And Jesus points out, if you had known what this meant, you would not have condemned the guiltless. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And finally, that his followers pluck grain to eat is really a matter, is no great matter, since the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. And these examples from Scripture demonstrate Jesus, authority to interpret the commandments and to teach that God has given them not to be a burden to people, but to bless them. And again, for the religious leaders of that day, I mean, the law was the law, and they held to it strictly, and the good common sense that should have come with it, simply was not there. And so Jesus, at long last begins to take this on in a very significant way. Did it in Jerusalem. Then, whenever they confront him as his disciples are eating in the wheat field. But now we're going from the wheat field to a synagogue in Galilee. And Jesus provokes once again a third Sabbath day controversy. And they are there, and there is in the synagogue a man who has a shriveled up hand. And Jesus, asks them. And before he asks them, he says, "What man is there among you who has one sheep that if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath will not lay hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a man than a sheep? Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath?" And he asks that question to them. And, the religious leaders refuse to answer his question. And Jesus looked around at them with anger and being grieved by the hardness of our heart, commands that crippled man to stretch forth your hand. And all at once his hand was as whole as the other hand, and he heals the man on the Sabbath day. And once again, the leaders are enraged and begin, wondering, how are we going to destroy this man who pokes fun at the law? So Jesus refutes the religious leaders' merciless and hypocritical Sabbath traditions so decisively that they are provoked to take and to put him to death. And after our break, we'll take this up. Okay, now we find Jesus. He departs from the synagogue after dealing once again, with the religious leaders. And I think, that not only is he giving instruction to the people, but trying to help them to see that whenever they interpret and hold to something, when good common sense would help them to understand that God is really looking more for mercy than he is, because they don't get upset with the man who has an ox or a sheep caught in a ditch going down and freeing the animal in an effort to save it. But when it comes to doing something that is good in terms of healing people, they take real offense to it. So he departs the synagogue and goes once again to the Sea of Galilee. And the people once again began to flock because all of this, you know, I'm sure is making the daily newspapers, and people, you know, are passing the stories of what is happening. And the crowds, in fact, now have become so great that Jesus, you know, has a boat and keeps it there handy and uses it so that he is not crushed by the people. And as he is there healing the sick, once again the demonic spirits began to cry out, "You are the Son of God," and Jesus, you know, simply silences them and will not allow them to speak. And he continues the healing of these people. And we see this as a fulfillment of the words of the prophet Isaiah, who takes and writes in Isaiah 42 when he says, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail to be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth." Now, once again, Jesus departs from the Sea of Galilee, and he goes to a mountain near Capernaum. And once again, we are at a very transitional point in the life of the Lord Jesus, because here he goes up into a mountain and spends the entire night in prayer. And when he comes down the following morning, he ordains 12 of those disciples who now he calls apostles, that they might be with him, that he might send them forth to teach. Now, up to this point, Jesus' ministry has primarily been to the great masses and to the multitudes. But now Jesus, you know, selects out 12. And with this, if you read carefully in the scriptures, you find there is a turning, because now Jesus begins to elude the masses and the multitude to take and to give himself to a small band of men who at the end of his earthly life and ministry are going to be responsible for carrying on, you know, the gospel of Jesus Christ, carrying it out to the ends of the earth. And once again, you know, you can miss this and just, you know, see Jesus' life ministering to the masses and to the multitudes and doing good. But now there is this private ministry of training these men that began to take place. And with this, we have the Sermon on the Mountain. And Jesus is there on the mountain. He appoints the men, you know, he sits down and begins to announce his messianic kingdom. And he does this with a series of blessings. And we know these as the Beatitude. We might just review for a minute where he says, you know, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be known as the sons of God." And so he gives these blessings at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And he tells the people, and this is really, you know, kind of the key passage, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy it, but to fulfill it." And, of course, one of the problems that the religious leaders have is, you know, you are destroying these traditions and the law that we have taught to people. Jesus urges a devout observance that exceeds a legalistic application so prevalent at that time. For instance, he says the law states, thou shalt not commit adultery. But then Jesus carries it one step further. He says, you know, if you entertain that adulterous thought in your heart, it is equal with actually committing the act. And people thought, well, if I just abstain from it, you know, I can entertain these things in the mind. Jesus also points out to them the example through the alms, through their prayers, through their fasting, to demonstrate this point. All of these things are good things, but if we do them for the wrong reason, you know, to take and to show ourselves more pious, or in an effort to build our own kingdom rather than God's kingdom, we do them from a wrong motive. And we walk in freedom when we obey and let the light of God so shine before us that people look at our life and they see the things that we are doing, but they don't glorify us. They glorify the God who is in heaven. And then he reminds his disciples again that they're outward actions, but it is the inward intent as well. Our motivation has got to be on the building of God's kingdom and not on the building of our own kingdom. In fact, he tells us that if we put the kingdom of God first and the righteousness of God, all these things are going to be added unto us. And if we study the context of the passage, we realize that food and raiment and shelter is given to those who put the kingdom of God first. Then he brings this shift in focus from the temporal over to the eternal, and then from the external to the internal. He says, you know, don't judge other people. You let God do that. Our job is to show love and mercy to those people and to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. And then his Sermon on the Mount is really kind of summarized by the Golden Rule, which just simply says, do unto others as you would have other people do unto you. And then finally, in conclusion, he cautions them against hypocrisy and disobedience. He reminds them that simply by calling Jesus, you know, Lord, that does not mean that we are necessarily the servants of God. And the people are absolutely astounded because he teaches as one who has authority and not as the scribes and the religious teachers are teaching. I remember some years ago I had a Jewish professor, and he talked about their Bible studies in the synagogue. And I asked him, you know, do you suppose I could come and attend? And so he made it possible for me. And the way that the teachers were teaching, they said, well, now listen, years ago, this is what these rabbis understood 1,000 years before the time of Christ. But at 500 and at the time of Christ, and then 500 years after, and 1,000 years, and they told how each of the rabbis interpreted and understood those scriptures. And I'm going to tell you, the interpretation went from A to Z. But when Jesus, you know, spoke, he spoke with power and authority, and he was very clear, and the people were moved. So in this lesson, we see Jesus reject the religious and hypocritical interpretation of scripture promulgated by the Pharisees, and argue before the people a vision of holiness based on a faithful representation of the scriptural truths. And he selects 12 men to train for the remaining of his earthly ministry. So again, let me encourage you, go back and study the chapter.